Good evening. We invite your attention to the scripture lesson that was read just a few moments ago. We have begun to continue our worship on this Lord's Day, and we shall shortly conclude our worship on this Lord's Day. Turn to the passage of scripture that was read just a few moments ago from Acts chapter 9. Brother Davis read for us verses 23 through 31. We'd like to talk to you while focusing our attention primarily and preeminently on verse number 31, but consider again the entire context beginning with verse number 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. The him is Saul of Tarsus. But their laying await was known of Saul. And they, that is the enemies, watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night. That is, the disciples at Damascus took Saul by night. They had devised a very clever and effective rescue plan for Saul. They let him down by the wall in a basket. I like to describe Saul as being a basket case. He was dependent upon others for his safety and for his ultimate escape from danger and death. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him because his reputation had preceded him. They knew that Saul was actively involved in a vicious wave of persecution against the church of our Lord. As a matter of fact, the ninth chapter begins by announcing, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that is, any who were followers of Christ, "if he found any who were disciples of Christ, if he found any who would later be called Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So after Saul's conversion, when he went back to Jerusalem and he tried to become a part of the disciples, to identify himself with them, but the Bible says they were all afraid of him. They apparently thought he was up to no good. They did not believe that he was a disciple. Isn't this the same one that persecuted Christians severely? Isn't this the same one at whose feet the coat of those who stoned Stephen was laid. Surely we can't trust him. We don't believe none that he is a true follower of Christ. Don't you love Barnabas? Don't you appreciate his fine spirit? But Barnabas took him, brought him to the disciples, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. At midday is when this happened, and that he had spoken to him, that is, the Lord had spoken to Saul, and he had been eventually converted, being baptized by Ananias, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He had previously persecuted the followers of Jesus, but now he is promoting and promulgating what he had previously sought to destroy. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly, verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Some have affirmed, and I tend to agree with them, that one of the best and most convincing evidences of the genuineness and the authenticity of Christianity is the life, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He made a complete change, a complete turnaround. He turned 180 degrees and went in the totally opposite direction. When you look at his life before and look at his life after, you are forced to conclude that Paul provides incontestable testimony as to the veracity of the religion of Jesus Christ. So I would like to enter, if it would please the court of glory, as exhibit A, the conversion and the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I think you will concur. It's hard to find stronger. It's hard to find most convincing or more convincing evidence of the genuineness of the Christian religion than identifying the life of Paul himself. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. The folks in Damascus, they sought to slay him, watching the gates day and night. Now at Jerusalem, the Grecians went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, again the brethren come to his rescue. When they knew, they brought him to Caesarea, sent him forth to Tarsus. And verse 31, then, after Saul's departure, then, after the wave of persecution had subsided, then, after the calm winds blew over the landscape of the Lord's church, then, adverb of time, at that time had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Again, I want you to focus narrowly churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. I'd like to talk to you using as the theme of our lesson, or using as the specific title of our lesson, a post-persecution lifestyle. A post-persecution lifestyle. That is, the period following persecution. That lifestyle that was evidenced by the Christians in the region. Following a severe wave of protracted persecution, they needed, first of all, and they experienced, first of all, restful recuperation. The church had been staggered by the waves of persecution. They had their peace of mind and their emotions traumatized by the persecution of the enemies of Christ, enemies of Christians, enemies of the church. The Lord is still in the providing of restful recuperation for those who are his followers, for those who love him. David understood what it meant to experience a space of restful recuperation, because in that famous shepherd psalm, Psalm 23 verses 2 and 3, he describes the Lord as, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." I think we can identify easily this passage from Psalm 23 with what is stated initially in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, they experienced restful recuperation. But not only did they experience restful recuperation, they also experienced what I like to call enriching edification. When we think about edifying or edification, we think about being strengthened. We think about being built up. We think about being helped. We think about being comforted. And I think about what Paul said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. "And now, brethren," as he came close to the conclusion of that wonderful dissertation he made to those elders, he said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up," that is, which is able to edify you, "and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Now, Romans 15:2 also speaks of edification. "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. All of us should be concerned about, as it is appropriate and practical, to please his neighbor, to please his brother and his sister in Christ for his good, to edification. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another." Edify one another, even also as also you do. We are to build each other up. And I think the Holy Spirit, I know the Holy Spirit plays a role in edifying us as we communicate with each other and as we encourage each other. But not only that, we find that these individuals, they were edified. They were also walking in the fear of the Lord. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. And I refer to this as awful ambulation. Awful ambulation. Now, ambulation simply means moving from place to place by one's own locomotion. It means walking from place to place. The word awful means inspiring awe. It means filled with awe. The word awful, as I'm using it, also means deeply respectful of. The word awful, as I'm using it, means reverential, having a wholesome, healthy respect for God. In Deuteronomy 6:2, the Bible says, Moses speaking to the children of Israel, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Further, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways. I hope you can see the connection. And to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Deuteronomy 13:4 gives the same message. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear, the reverential awe and respect of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Going back to Acts 9:31, they were edified and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. I speak of this as comforting consolation. You know, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the comforter, one who comforts, one who strengthens, the parakletos, one who supports, one who comes alongside and is there for one. John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Men who prophesied were prophesying by the power, under the guidance and direction of the Holy Ghost. And of course, prophesying didn't just consist of foretelling or predicting future events. More commonly, and in this context, it referred to forthtelling. Forthtelling, proclaiming forth the word of God that was instrumental in building up, edifying, encouraging, and comforting God's people. But not only is that the case, finally, I want to mention the disciples were multiplied. So this is what took place as we consider the lifestyle of Christians in the post-persecution era. Meaningful multiplication. Meaningful multiplication. The church continued to grow. The word of God continued to proliferate. The same kind of thing is seen in Acts 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 12, we see something similar. The Bible says, but the word of God, this is verse 24 of chapter 12, the word of God grew and multiplied. So we see as parts of the post-persecution lifestyle, we see restful recuperation, we see enriching edification, we see awful ambulation, we further see comforting consolation, and we see meaningful multiplication. We can experience all five of these signs of a healthy lifestyle of Christians. And I pray that we will conduct ourselves in such a way, carry ourselves in such a way, live in such a way that our lives will be characterized by all five of these particular points that we have articulated and shared with you this evening. I want to mention something as we close out. If you have not yet had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to welcome our latest brother to the family, I'd like for you to take time out and do that this evening. And I'm speaking of Juwan Davis, who was baptized into Christ on this morning. We appreciate him. We welcome him to the family. He's a very serious-minded young man. He's a very intelligent young man. He's a young man concerned about spiritual things. And I think about the admonition given by the preacher of antiquity in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy creator on the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. So I congratulate young Juwan Davis on his decision to become a New Testament Christian, to become a part of God's family. And we want all of you to welcome him, to encourage him, to congratulate with him, and to help make him feel right at home. We are thankful for him and thankful for his great-granny, Sister Jean Terman.